We are staying with the Easter theme here on Issues Etc. We're doing that for a reason. Easter isn't over, folks. It continues not only as a season, but also as the central focus of the church's message year-round. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. The one who is dead is alive. Now, the story is familiar. Even people who think bunnies and eggs and flowers and butterflies when they think Easter have at least an inkling of what the original Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was all about. There are many mistaken ideas, of course, but the story basically is familiar to most. Is it more than just a story? Is it more than just history? We're going to talk about the epic of Easter during the first half hour of Issues Etc. today with Dr. Dean Wenthe. He joins us here in just a moment. In the second half hour of the program, well, yesterday was Mother's Day, and there are those who come to every Mother's Day with sadness, conflicted in their reactions to this celebratory day. Why? Because they can't have children of their own. Sandra Ostapowicz celebrated her first Mother's Day yesterday. We'll find out after adopting children what it was like before. That's the second half hour of the program. In the second hour of Issues Etc. today, open lines for your questions and your comments. Since it is the day after Mother's Day, I am curious, what did you hear in church yesterday that made reference to Mother's Day, if anything? Did you go through the Sunday service with no reference to Mother's Day in prayers or sermons or songs? Or was it all about Mother's Day yesterday in church or somewhere in between? Now, everyone who calls in for the open lines in the next hour will receive several, we have a tape to give away. That's nice. We usually give away books and stuff like that, but we'd like to give away an hour of Issues, etc. And the best callers will receive a series. I'll tell you about that a little bit later in the program. We'll be talking about Mother's Day and what you heard in church during open lines. At the end of that second hour, Patrick Riley from the Cardinal Newman Society will join us. We'll be talking to him about their disappointment and many people's disappointment with St. Louis University here in St. Louis and their choice of a commencement speaker. The final hour of the program is devoted to part two of a series that we're doing with Arthur Hunt. He is author of this tremendous book. It's called The Vanishing Word. We'll talk about our image-based culture. When did the big shift take place from being a culture that was based on the spoken word, the heard word, the written word, to a culture that is based upon the image, the visual image, the sound bite, not just the sound bite, but the video bite as well? We'll talk about that. Third hour of Issues Etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Dean Wenthe is president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a cover story in a recent issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Epic of Easter. Dr. Wenthe, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you, and especially in this Eastertide.
Why do you refer to the events of Easter as an epic? What do you mean by that?
It captures, at least my intent was to capture the great and inclusive narrative that an epic suggests. That is, that all of human history, that from creation to the end of time, is defined by, and at the center of that history is an accounting of what is actually happening. That is, what is the meaning of all history? And I think epic, in a sense, encompasses that large landscape and includes as much as possible. And the thesis is that Easter and the wonderful resurrection of our Lord anchors all of time. It's at that moment that salvation is secure and announced to the world, and that Christians can rejoice and then share the fact that even those people who haven't heard the epic are nonetheless participants in it.
Now, you mentioned being participants in it. There are a lot of people who are now deployed to the Middle East, to Kuwait, to Iraq, to places thereby, and a lot of them have a sense, or at least they may have had a sense, that they are watching history unfold, or they've just seen history in the making. We talk about this. But they have a sense of participation. They're there in the midst of the activity. How is it that history, the history of Easter, the story of Easter, which occurred 2,000 years ago, can actually involve us as well, Dr. Winthy?
I think one of the beautiful ways to say how all of us are involved is the way St. Paul does, that we're either in Adam or in Christ. And his language that death came through one man and life comes through one man, so that all are in the biblical portrait descendants of Adam and Eve, and because of their rebellion, their denial of God's image, seeking to make themselves into their own being, all their descendants are caught in this epic of death, as it were. The genealogies of Genesis chapter 5 and subsequently show how truthfully God had warned that to turn away and to turn in on oneself would bring death. So we are witnesses in Iraq and throughout human history to the truthfulness of God in laying before us the fact that if we are reliant upon ourselves, there is but death. And so the struggle that I see for all of us as Christians is to name what are the true opponents of humanity, and at the same time and quickly thereafter to announce and to name God's salvation in Christ. So just by virtue of being children of Adam and Eve, the human race is involved in this contest between death and the wonderful promise of the Messiah who now brings life.
You're really talking, it sounds like, you're talking about not only our participation in the proclamation of what Jesus has done to answer the death that our sin brought into the world, but again, back to that word, that we are participants, not in Christ's redemptive act, but he has incorporated us into these things. How does he do this?
I think the beautiful language of Romans 6, that in our baptism we are joined to Christ's death, we are also joined to his resurrection. And so when we are in Christ, we are participating in the victory that he has won and living that victory out, even though imperfectly. We remain sinful creatures, the sins of weakness and distraction, but we are nonetheless his by virtue of our baptism, by virtue of the wonderful gospel that the prophetic and apostolic authors share, the great absolution of Scripture, and also by the wonderful joining to his body and blood in the fellowship, in the participation in the Lord's Supper. I think it's real important not to abstract these things. That is, not to think of Christianity as simply ideas out there, but rather they are the reality. This is the reality that we are living. Like Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And the Gospel of John so beautifully puts it that those who believe in Christ are already participants in eternal life, but those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them, John 3:36. So there is a wonderful invitation in Scripture to join in this epic struggle that occurs when God is with people, you know, and he seeks people with the gospel. Tragically, human pride and self-interest then becomes the tool of the old evil foe. And we're told in Scripture that our opponents are real. Satan and his minions are seeking to deceive us and to take us away from life that Christ has so beautifully bestowed.
You mentioned the danger and the temptation to abstract the Christian faith into merely ideas or merely propositional statements, if one assents to these things, then you've got a Christian on your hands. What is there more to Christianity than simply the truths as we lay them out in propositions?
I think that's a very important point, that there is an element of participation that really brings life to bear. And to abstract it makes it like a telephone book that is unused. Or an analogy that I like is, you know, it's knowing about an airplane and knowing the details are fine. But it's getting in that plane that really demonstrates faith, that you are now committing your very life to the safety and expertise of the crew. So in the Christian faith, we are participants not because we believe there is a God, or even that we believe that Jesus is God. In Scripture, the devils say, we know who you are, you're the Holy One. But Christian life is participating in the very life of God by being joined to Christ in baptism, by heeding His word and living, confessing His name.
Is this what Paul means when at one point he says, and I paraphrase, we always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in us?
I think that's precisely what I think the Christian calling is. It's not to ascend to a kind of heavenly composition, but it's to confess and to live out in our own life the fact that God is precisely all that He said He was, and that our opponents, that is the devil, the world, and our flesh, are real. In fact, if there's any blessing in the tragedies of recent time and in warfare, it's hard, I think, any longer for people to deny that there is real evil in the world, with torture and with the acts of terrorism that have occurred all over the world. Evil is visible, and the Bible addresses that evil at its source in the human heart. And it's human hearts that have been joined to Christ that are the combatants, as it were, the soldiers of life who go forth to the contest with the forces of death.
Can the two ever be really divorced from one another? You talked about the truth of the Christian faith and that there is a heavenly composition to which the Christian is brought, the content of the faith, if you will, that the Christian holds dearly. Can we divorce the what of Easter, or the what of the Christian faith, the content of the story, from this, from the life that it takes on in our lives?
No, they are inextricably bound. We confess the content, and that content is unlike any other data. It's a living, breathing content. God's word is a two-edged sword. It's the bread of life, and the reality is that maybe an analogy is helpful in that if we see a delicious meal before us, there's no question that it is a meal. We need to recognize it as nutritious food. At the same time, the function of that food isn't to be on the shelf. God has given it to us that we might live and move and have our being. In a very much higher level, I would suggest the human soul is fed by the content of Revelation, that is, the content of the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. At the same time, that soul is called upon to then live it out in the flesh, you know, and the sacraments of the church, that word is addressed not to simply the head, but to the whole person, to the heart, to the will. And it's that combination of truthful content with an authentic life, not a perfect life, but an authentic life joined to Christ, that the great struggle of the faith occurs. And I recently saw a little saying that goes like this. Evidently, Chinese Christians framed it, bad Bible, good Christian, good Bible, bad Christian. That we need to use our Bibles, as it were, and they need to be worn out by us, because they are to be translated into our lives. And so we can name the evil forces, whether it's the pro-abortion lobby or the people in our time who attack the sanctity of marriage. Whatever the issue, we need to be guided in our life as well as our thinking by that content that God has given in His Word.
There are those who would say, Dr. Wenthy, that, you know, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus really did this or did that or said this or said that, or, for that matter, whether He really died on a cross and rose from the dead. As it has always been with the church, it's really more what pious Christians believe about it that makes the difference. The actual history, the story, is unimportant. What's more important is what we make or what we believe about it subsequently. How would you respond to that?
I think that's a great danger that is especially present in our day, to divide reality from the claims of the scriptural story or narrative, if you will. Scripture is the one true story that we can trust fully, and it is authored by God's own apostolic and prophetic people, so that here is the truthful account of what history is. If we say we can enjoy a story and its truthfulness doesn't matter, that can be very much the case in fiction, in many forms of literature. However, when it comes to interpreting our life and what, in fact, is the case, where did we come from, where are we going, what is our meaning, there we need a truthful account, and that's what we have in the Scriptures.
If this is a message that is to be proclaimed, Dr. Wenthy, as not only history, but as the epic story into which God is incorporating people every day through the preaching of this gospel, can we, as we're out in a world that loves Jesus, they think Jesus is great, as long as it's not the crucified and risen Jesus, the only way of salvation, you can talk about Jesus all you want as long as you leave that out. Is it sufficient for us to leave the details, the facts, of the real story of this real man in history, Jesus, unsaid?
No, in fact, it's critical that we relate the crucified Christ. I might say I had the privilege of listening to Mortimer Adler, who's a great Jewish philosopher and editor of the Great Book series from the University of Chicago, who came to faith in Christ. And as he gave the account of his conversion, he said that as he looked at all the myths, all the stories, all the various other religious options, he became convinced that Christianity was the only true account, that is, the only true epic that could include all of his experience of the world, his experience of human beings, his experience of his own nature. And ended that particular lecture by saying, "I confess the Nicene Creed." If we lose the details of the scriptural account, we lose the God who is there held before us. And I think you're pointing to one of the greatest dangers of our time, is scriptural language, and even the name Jesus, are filled with all sorts of other content. And there is such illiteracy with respect to the Bible that people still believe it's biblical, even though Jesus is presented as simply a noble man or a religious genius. A wonderful example of this is a growing mega church in the Chicago area that refuses to put up the cross. And their intention in that is to persuade people to come. But there's a terrible, I think, loss of Christian identity if one has Jesus without his cross. We should not be ashamed to take our place with St. Paul and say, we'll preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That is the wonderful news that God used to bring a Mortimer Adler, who knew all the epics and all the narratives, but saw that the gospel and the scriptures, Old and New Testament, were of a different nature, of a different quality, because they rightly named what it was to be a human being, and they named a God who was clearly not the product of human imagination or philosophy.
With only 1 minute to answer before our conversation concludes, Dr. Winthy, this epic story of Easter, its conclusion is a foregone conclusion. Tell us what it is.
It's the wonderful day that our Lord will return, and all who are in Christ will be joined to the heavenly throne and to the heavenly Father in praise and adoration. Our bodies will arise incorruptible. In fact, a good friend recently closed a letter to me saying, Christ is the first fruits, we're next. And that captures what is real participation.
Dr. Dean Winthy, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, keep up your great and very helpful broadcast.
Thank you. That's very encouraging. Dr. Dean Winthy is president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a cover story in a recent issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Epic of Easter. Now, you can check out the website for Concordia Theological Seminary by going to our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, there's a section called Links with Regular Guests. Just click on that. And if you scroll down, you'll find a link to Dr. Dean Winthy and Concordia Theological Seminary, the website address, issuesetc.org. Someone might be tempted to say, if the Epic of Easter incorporates me, you know, this is a popular way of thinking of history nowadays, not a good one, but a popular one, that somehow the history is all about me, that I am the center of history. If I don't know what's going on, it's not relevant. And sometimes that's what we mean when we say, boy, I'm watching history in the making, as though history were unfolding around us, as though it were orbiting around us. It isn't, folks. Neither is the Epic of Easter. The center of that epic is Jesus Christ. And it is by God's pure grace, His undeserved love for us in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead, that you and I are brought into His story, His epic. And it is made our epic as well. His death now becomes our death. His resurrection and His life now our life. We'll be right back to talk about motherhood with Sandra Ostapowicz.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God affect a spiritual change through a physical means? Can God's spoken word, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper really deliver the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection? How can these concrete means of grace be the center of one's spiritual life? The answers to these questions are found in the new Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Dr. Eugene Lowry tells of a graduate student, a dancer, who made this observation. if you want to move forward, you must relinquish the balance with which you are now standing. Michael Jordan was fired as president of the Washington Wizards. Even legendary Air Jordan must have felt off balance when he got the news. If we are sometimes thrown off balance because of poor job performance, there are other times when it's the result of our own sin. Larry Eustace is experiencing that because of his drinking. William Bennett because of his gambling. Other times, imbalance is not because of our job performance or our sins. Terrible tornadoes in the Midwest have thrown countless lives out of balance. So, it happens. How do you regain stability? Plant your foot into the future. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." One foot at a time, Abraham moved forward. There are few constants in life, perhaps none, save this one, the one who says, "Follow me."
Chinese Culture Days, coming to the Missouri Botanical Garden in May. Daring acrobats, puppet storytellers, and a 70-foot dancing dragon are among the unique entertainment traditions and pageantry of the Far East. Presented during Chinese Culture Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden. It's happening Saturday, May 17th and Sunday, May 18th from 10 until 5 p.m. Celebrate unity through diversity during Chinese Culture Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden.
Darwinism, pantheism, utopianism, postmodernism. There are many popular worldviews today. Some are obvious, some are not. But they all whittle away at the Christian faith. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Join me and Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton, Rolf Preuss, George Mather, and Angus Manouche for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. The cost is only $229, and this includes the seminar, 7 nights lodging, and all your meals. Now, for more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on this seminar. I hope to see you there. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the middle of the first hour, we're going to change the subject. Actually, this subject has been big everywhere for the last 24 hours. It's Mother's Day. Yesterday was Mother's Day. You know what I noticed about Mother's Day yesterday? Now, this is something for you to think about in about 25 minutes when Open Line starts up. I noticed the church is really full on Mother's Day. Now, on Father's Day, that's not the case. It's a whole different story. You know what else I noticed? Not yesterday, per se, because the sermon I heard yesterday was just excellent. But I've heard previous Mother's Day sermons where the mothers at least appear to me to get treated with kid gloves. Not so on Father's Day. On Father's Day, Dad gets read the Riot Act for his many and numerous failures. Mothers, you keep up the good work. You're the glue that's holding us together. It makes me wonder, what did you hear yesterday from the pulpit on Mother's Day? Anything about Mother's Day? Everything about Mother's Day? Or something in between? We'll be talking about it during Open Lines in 25 minutes. Sandra Ostapowicz is our guest during the remainder of this hour of Issues Etc. She's author of a recent column titled, "My First Mother's Day to Monica." Sandra Ostapowicz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Sandra, yesterday was your first Mother's Day. What was Mother's Day like in previous years for you?
It was horrible. I mean, of course, I appreciated my own mother and grandmother and did all the things a good daughter should do for that, of course, but for myself, the last few years, we had been trying to get pregnant, my husband and I, and after, you know, it adding up to 2 years of trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing over and over again, it really wears you down. And Mother's Day, is a day to honor our mothers, and when you want to be one so badly and it just doesn't happen, it just rubs salt in a really, really deep open wound.
And is it your sense that this is a common experience for women who want nothing more than to become mothers but cannot?
Oh, absolutely. Mother's Day, baby showers, births of babies, you name it, anything having to do with babies. Women who are struggling with infertility have serious problems and hard times getting through them.
Now, without divulging too much of the personal stuff, because I don't want to probe too much into your personal past, how severe was it for you around Mother's Day or in conjunction with baby showers or seeing a woman pushing a baby carriage down the street?
It would... You try and control it, because there's a side that says, you know, this is really irrational, I don't need to behave this way or think this way, but the jealousy and the inadequacy that I would feel would just want to go crawl in a corner and shut out the entire world.
All right. You became a mother through adoption and just celebrated your first Mother's Day. Tell us about that.
Yesterday was the greatest day I've had in... I can't remember when. It was just incredible. You know, my husband gave me a gift from him and our son, and my dad, who is not the type to do this, went out all on his own and got me a card for my daughter on her first Mother's Day and a little present to go with it. And it was just really special to finally be acknowledged in such a way and to actually be a mom.
And is it a complete reversal of everything that Mother's Day used to be for you?
I wouldn't say it's a reversal, because there's still, because of the pain that we went through before, there's more appreciation for it. It's got more meaning than just a Hallmark holiday.
You know, for most people, it is a Hallmark holiday. It's just a day to go out and get the card and a day to kind of do the obligatory things. I sense that it was not in any sense like that for you.
No, not at all. There's so much more depth to it, having gone through infertility and being an adoptive mother as well, that there's so many more nuances to it than I think there are for a lot of other people.
Let's talk about motherhood then. It has been popular in our culture for about 30, probably going on 40 years now, for motherhood to... the status of motherhood has changed. Women have been told for a long time now that motherhood is not the highest aspiration a woman can have, but in fact, one of the lowest, and one that's going to keep her from doing everything she wants to do. What's your reaction to that?
Well, as someone who wasn't able to just go out and get pregnant and have a kid, you know, it has a lot more importance, especially to me now, that there's a lot more that goes into being a mother than just, you know, having a child around and changing diapers and, you know, watching soap operas all day long. And I know that that's not what most mothers do. But even now, the attitude towards motherhood and especially staying home to raise your child have changed somewhat. There's a lot more acceptance and advocacy for women staying home to raise their children. But a lot of people still have the attitude, well, I can have my career now, and in 5 or 10 years, then I'll go ahead and get pregnant and, you know, stay home and raise the kid for a few years, and then go back to my career.
What does the... let me approach it this way. I know that you, at one time, were studying to be a pastor, a female pastor, and that and you probably considered that to be one of the highest aspirations a woman could go after. What makes the difference now, realizing that motherhood as a vocation is something that is proper to you?
Well, being one is a big part of it. You know, as a Lutheran, vocations are the roles in which we find ourselves. It's not something that is still out there. That's not our vocation yet, or it may not ever be, for that matter. And to be in clearly what is a God-given vocation as mother and our whole situation, it just it's right. I don't want to make an emotional appeal about it, but this is what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm doing it.
There adoption is one of those things that very seldom gets talked about, although if you look at the statistics, Sandra, of course, there are people literally thronging adoption centers in order to get children. Tell us about, for lack of a better word, the process of adoption that you and your husband went through.
Well, our process was pretty unique. It was very, very fast. What made it go so fast for us partly was because we had very wide open qualifications, I guess you could say, that we were looking for a child. And basically it was just a child who was going to be reasonably healthy and who needed to be placed for adoption. And that was about it. Race, color, creed, location, none of that mattered. And that definitely speeds up the process because there are more of those babies available. Adoption agencies are swarmed with couples wanting to adopt. There's lists and lists and books upon books for birth mothers to look at profiles of potential adoptive parents. But there, for minority children and other special needs children, there are lists of birth mothers waiting to place their children who don't have those throngs of adoptive parents wanting to adopt their baby for whatever reason. And so we kind of took the other route, and it was 32 days from our home study visit, our first home study visit through the state, until our son was born.
And tell us about the first time you saw your son.
It was love at first sight. I know every mother says that, and even not having gone through the pregnancy and only having, you know, known that we were going to be getting him for a week before he was born, it was just, he was the embodiment of that baby out there, and as an abstract concept that we had been trying for and waiting for so long, that all of a sudden there he was.
I spoke recently with a mother, a woman who is a mother by adoption, and she said something that I found striking. It's still rolling around in my head, and I wonder if you would concur. This woman said, this baby who my husband and I adopted, this baby is the baby that God had chosen for us, not one from our own bodies, but from another woman's body. But this was the son, the daughter, that God had chosen for us. We were to be his or her parents. What do you think?
I agree. There are a lot of situations and a lot of people who may take offense to that, just because it tiptoes really close to the line of treating birth mothers as kind of a baby factory, just popping out kids for other people to raise. And that's not, I don't accept that kind of attitude at all. That's not at all what I'm trying to get at. But obviously, you know, our son is with us. He was meant to be our son, and that's the way it is. If it wasn't, then it wouldn't be this way.
You end your short article talking about the another mother to my son who lives far away.
Mm-hmm.
There's got to be some tension in that relationship. Tell us about it.
Surprisingly, there's not much. We really, really, really get along well with Isaac's birth mother. She's just a great woman. She has another daughter and is raising her, and she's not, you know, the stereotypical idea of a birth mother who just messed up her life and tried to get out of it or anything like that. She did the right thing for her son as best she could, and that was, unfortunately for her, not to raise him herself.
Well, I guess what I was really asking about, Sandra, is the fact that in a very real sense, your son has two mothers.
Yes,
here.
He does.
What is that like? I cannot imagine it because I've got kids and they're just mine.
I suppose it's strange. I don't know. It just seems natural for us that because we have such a great relationship with her, all of us never planned to have such an open relationship. We talk on the phone a few times, you know, every couple weeks, and have made visits and still have plans to make more visits. And it's really comfortable for us. I fully acknowledge and appreciate her role in bringing Isaac into the world and caring for him in her way. And she also respects me as Isaac's mother. She has actually said that I am his mother, and she is not.
Sandra Astapowicz is our guest. We're talking about Mother's Day and motherhood. She's author of a recent column titled My First Mother's Day to Monica. If you have a question or a comment, and of course due to what can be the sensitive nature of this subject matter as well, we would invite you to call in anonymously if you feel the need to do so. The phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I cannot help but think, Sandra, about when we talk about adoption and how you became a mother, with the stark parallel that there is between how we become God's children through Christ Jesus. Describe that for us. Is there a deepened insight for an adoptive mother there?
Absolutely. That's my favorite part of the whole thing, is how Isaac has been adopted twice. Once, 3 days after he was born, he was adopted into God's family through baptism, and God giving him his own name with the word in the water there. And next month we will be legally finalizing our adoption of him into our family. And every baptized Christian has been adopted. And it's a great analogy that God put right in the Bible for us.
What will you tell your son as he grows older in that regard about his baptism?
Probably things along that line, that not only has he been adopted into our family, even when he was just a little baby and wasn't able to understand or really even know a whole lot about what was going on, just even barely knowing that I was his mom, that God adopted him into his family too. And he's part of that family, even though he didn't know what was going on with that either.
What would you say to a woman who is today where you were before the adoption of your son? A woman for whom Mother's Day is excruciating for all the reasons you mentioned.
I would ask her to seriously consider looking at adoption as an option for becoming a parent. A lot of people get really tied up in the roller coaster of infertility treatments, that, you know, one more thing we can try, trying one more thing and back and forth, and oh, it's never going to happen. Oh, wait, there's one more thing we can do. And it's really, really easy to get caught up in trying to get pregnant. And when you look at it as your ultimate goal being to be a mother, getting pregnant isn't the only way to do that. And when we decided to stop our treatments and pursue adoption, there was hope again in my life. I was very depressed and had lost pretty much all hope for my future and ever becoming a mother through pregnancy. And when we made that decision, there was something new to do. There was hope again, because there was going to be a child at the end of that journey.
Do you think there's something, and I've often wondered about this, I've dealt with people, as a pastor, I've dealt with people who are unable to have children. And one of the places I have pointed them to is to Holy Scripture, where especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, practically every couple you run across can't have kids until God gives them a child. And whether it is Abraham and Sarah or others there in the Old Testament, or whether it is Zechariah and Elizabeth, sometimes God, before a couple becomes a father and a mother, makes them wait a long time, and sometimes has other plans. Is there a connection there for you?
That was one of the really hard parts of the last few years, is It is, as you describe in the Bible, that there are a lot of couples who were unable to have a child through the normal means and had to wait long, long time, and did appreciate the child that they were given, because it was from God, and it was clearly from God, because it couldn't have happened any other way. And the difficult thing that I had with that is that those people did get a child at the end, and not everybody does.
Now looking back on it, having been given a child, God provided one for you through another woman via adoption. Has it changed at all?
To be honest, I haven't really thought about it a whole lot. I've shut out a lot of that part of my emotions and thought processes because everything is so new and optimistic again. Every once in a while I do think about it, just like the other night when I was writing this article. And it is different, and I definitely appreciate how this my son has come from God, even if it was through another woman, and that's not diminishing how he came to us at all. It's just another way. That's something I'd like to look to see if I can find more comfort for myself and for other women in scriptures about that.
Your husband was with you all through the 2 years of being unable to have a child, and then also through the adoption. I know you can't speak for him, but the difference between husbands and wives are obvious. How is it different, do you sense, with him through all of this?
He took it really hard. It's a sign of pride among men to be able to reproduce. And when you and your wife aren't able to do that for whatever reason, it becomes a mark against your manhood in a way, or at least that's how it feels to a lot of men. He became withdrawn. We both did. We probably didn't go out with friends for 6 months to a year and just withdrew from life. And because we were both suffering so much, we could barely get through our days, much less lean on each other and try to help the other person. So it was really hard on the marriage, and I know it was really hard on him.
Did you have access to the help of God's word through a Christian church and a Christian pastor?
Yes, I did.
Tell us about that.
My attending church regularly and receiving God's comfort through word and sacrament were probably what sustained me most through the whole time. There was nothing else I could lean on. There wasn't anything else there that was working. And I knew that despite how I felt about anything at any given moment, when I go to church, that God is there for me, whether I feel it or not. And even if I don't come out of the service feeling any better about my life or anything like that, I still know that there is something else out there and that God has provided for me regardless.
I would think that the experience that you and your husband have undergone, even with its, especially with its happy ending and adoption of your son, that when you hear the message of our Heavenly Father giving His Son into death at the cross for our sins, that this must, at least on a personal level, have a tremendous impact.
It does. Not so much as an adoptive mother, but because I'm able to appreciate what a birth mother goes through, I think, a little bit, that she has given away her child and entrusted him to something out of her control, even though Christ's life was not out of God's control, of course. But just the love that you have for a child who's been given to you through, you know, especially miraculous means, and that God would do something even similar to that on a larger scale, and then to go through what He did all for us, and because of the sin in the world and sin in our lives and sins that we commit, that He would do that for us, it's just mind-boggling.
You know, I was sitting there, my younger child, my son, turned 7 this weekend, and I was looking at him one night while he was asleep. I like to go in and look at the kids while they're asleep. Just a thing I do. They're quiet. They're easy to appreciate when they're asleep. Well, I was looking at him, and I was thinking, if I were in God's shoes, here's my son, whom I love. Would I give him up into death, a death where he would suffer for someone else's wrongs? Would I do that? And I thought, my immediate response was, absolutely not. I don't care who it is. The whole world could go to hell, as far as I was concerned, before I'd give up my son. And it put me in mind of the tremendous love, the unfathomable love that God must have for us, His enemies, to give up His son.
Yeah, that's one thing that I think birth mothers could take comfort in, especially knowing that, you know, God does know what it's like to give up a child and not to do it so that they can have a better life themselves, but to do it for other people, which is, I agree with you, I could never do that.
Sandra, with a few minutes left to us here, two questions in one. When you sit in the pew on Sunday morning on Mother's Day, what do you expect to hear from your pastor, and what would you say to a pastor who would place the message of Christ and Him crucified in the background for a Mother's Day sermon? You've got about 1 minute here.
In answer to the first question, I expect to hear law and gospel preached in its purity and receive the sacraments administered rightly. That's why I go to church. That's what God has promised to act through, regardless of what I feel at any given time. And to substitute a feel-good message for a Hallmark holiday that isn't even part of the church year, that's just cheating everyone and really potentially causing a lot of emotional harm and spiritual harm to women who suffer on that day for whatever reason.
Sandra Astapowicz, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Sandra Astapowicz is author of a recent column titled My First Mother's Day to Monica. We've been talking about motherhood and Mother's Day. Now, I'd like to know what you heard yesterday on Mother's Day in church from the pulpit. Did you hear a Mother's Day sermon, a Hallmark holiday sermon? Did the sermon outline basically go like the average Mother's Day card, that if you walked in there and there's the picture of the beautiful morning sunrise over the flower garden with the who knows, maybe there's a beautiful arbor there, or there's rose bushes, and there's a woman standing in a white dress, and the sentiment is beautiful, to my mother on Mother's Day, for all that you've done for me. Is that how the sermon went yesterday in church? Or did you hear nothing at all about Mother's Day, period? Or was it somewhere in between? I want to know what you heard yesterday on Mother's Day in church from the pulpit when we come back after this break. It'll be open lines for your questions and your comments. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I'm a husband and a father. I don't know from Mother's Day. I do know that the love that God has for us through Jesus Christ, His Son, is greater than any parent's love could ever be for their children. I love my children unconditionally. I can't help it. I literally cannot help loving my children. And yet I must realize that even the overwhelming love that I have for my kids, that my wife has for our children, is nothing in compared to how much God loves me and them in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.